Good afternoon, brethren. What a lovely interpretation of the choir in those two lovely songs. Wasn't it lovely? We've been so blessed, our Heavenly Father, to whom we really need to give thanks as well. He's done a tremendous job in planning for this ceremony, this occasion, these festivals that give us so much hope and help in a difficult world where we live in. And so, please don't ever forget to thank God, the Father, and His beloved Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, for everything they do for us, and particularly for this educational program that we had during these 8 days. What a lovely education program it has been. And we really thank God for that. People today, as it was mentioned in the sermon earlier this morning, when they go to funerals or when they are, even after a funeral, they get together and they talk about what has happened, and they, in a way, are very hopeless. They're very hopeless. Their mourning is one that it does not show that they understand. And even though they believe in something like heaven and hell, you kind of get the feeling that they inside, they don't really believe in it. Because if that person had gone to heaven, why wouldn't you be happy? So they don't really believe in what they allege to believe. The question is there any hope for the dead? And as we heard very, very clearly this morning, there is hope. Children, think about how many children have been aborted. How many mothers amongst ourselves have lost their babies in the womb. And what a lovely day it will be for those children and many other children and many people that will have hope of seeing those loved ones. What a lovely time that will be. Brethren, we know, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 12, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Nor is there any other salvation, any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other name but Christ, our Savior and our Lord. There's no other name. And indeed, how many people really believe in Christ? Oh yes, they are the Christians. But we'll talk about that in a moment. But think about how many people are of other religious groups that do not believe in Christ, like Muslims, like Hindus, or agnostics. The vast majority of people from the time of Adam till today don't know the true Jesus Christ. Indeed, when I was younger and I used to go to Rio Janeiro, as you probably aware, they've got a big statue, and also in Lisbon, and I call it of the false Christ, because it really is not the true Christ. Brethren, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. I appreciate Mr. Welch not having a sermonette. That means I can actually go over time. I know he did not do that, but I was just joking there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Think about that. That is actually a scripture many people may have not thought considerably about it. You know, if you believe in an immortal soul, you don't really believe in a resurrection. Because you're already alive. Oh yeah, they have workarounds and stories around that, you and I know. But in fact, therefore, those people in this life, they only have hope in Christ, but not in the true Christ. Because Christ died the first death, as we know, which is just a sleep. Which means his life potential continued to exist, and that's why he's eternal. Because he never died a second death. So his life potential continued to exist. And after 3 days, he was resurrected from what you and I consider a sleep. So, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection chapter. And what Paul is referring to, yeah, is there is more to believe in Christ just in saying Christ's name, but he is talking about there is a resurrection. And that is our hope. It is so encouraging. It is so encouraging that there is a resurrection. There are many Christians that indeed believe in a false Christ. And they never had a chance. They never had a chance to know the true Christ. They never had a chance to know the truth. They never had a chance to really, truly repent. Why? Because their ministers never told them what to repent of. They were told falsehoods by their shepherds, let's call them that. They were never told what they had to overcome. But we know there is more to it. As you and I can read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. If you turn with me there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, as Mr. Uzzah referred to the scripture early on today, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He's really talking about those that died in the first death. They're just sleeping. Their life potential is still there. In other words, their life potential did not cease to exist. And this is important for us to understand because we must not sorrow as others who have no hope. And Paul here in Thessalonians is talking again about the resurrection. Brethren, we have no other hope but the hope of the resurrection and the outcome thereof, which is for us to be sons and daughters of God in the kingdom of God eternally. That is our big hope, obviously, through Christ. And for the rest of mankind, for those that do not know Christ, as we heard so beautifully this morning by Mr. Huza, which is now part of my family, as he said, if we stay longer and longer in the church, sooner or later, we'll all be family. But we are family. We are children of God. So, but physically speaking. But for the rest of mankind, the day of hope for mankind is what is referred to in the Bible as the great white throne judgment. Think about it. The eighth day, or as we so lovingly have called in the Church of God, the last great day, is the great white throne judgment. So, brethren, those who died not in Christ, in other words, those that are not in the first resurrection, as Mr. Huza mentioned, the rest, have no other hope but the hope of the second resurrection. And because Christ died for every man, his death paid, redeemed every single human being, how bad he may have been, he'll be brought back to life again. And this is symbolized by the meaning of this day. The last high day of God's plan. Indeed, this is the last high day of God's plan, isn't it? Of course it is. There are seven high days, and this is the last. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Of the truth. God desires all mankind to be saved. And as Mr. Huza so aptly described it this morning, people in the world say, well, he's not being very successful, is he? Why is there suffering? And why is, you know, all the churches arguing amongst themselves, and why is this all confusion? Because they don't understand the truth. This is such an encouraging day, meaning today, as we heard this morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 26. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved. Mankind is partially blind. For one, physically, they can see, so it's partially blind. They're blind spiritually. And even then, some people have a little understanding about God, but they're still partially blind because they don't see the whole pure truth. But this is so until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You see, during this age, yes, there are a lot of Israelites coming into God's church, but there are also a lot of Gentiles coming into God's church. And until God is God enough in the bride that he says, that is it, and they're ready, that's when Christ will come. Now, if you and I are in the church, you and I have the potential of being part of the bride. The question is whether you and I will be ready. Because when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, that's it. And no man knows the day or the hour. And then Christ will come and all Israel will be saved. And then it will be spread out and the whole earth will become a paradise, as we shown earlier during the feast. In other words, mankind needs to be spiritually circumcised on the eighth day. Mankind needs to be spiritually circumcised on the eighth day. Isn't that amazing? And that's what this day represents. The last high day of the feast, the eighth day, represents when mankind will be spiritually circumcised and that blindness, that veil will be removed. And what you and I see, brethren, is that God has put together a plan which would have the highest success rate of human beings to be in his kingdom. Again, as Mr. Wilson mentioned, it's a perfect plan. You know, you can do it better. Oh yeah, mankind goes to people like Mr. Kubik mentioned on his sermon, you know, people touching his chest and says, aha, why is there suffering? Brethren, why do we prune trees or fruit trees? So they bear more fruit. Why is mankind suffering? So they bear more fruit. That's why. How do you get the best grapes? From vines that are in ground where they go through difficult conditions of the ground. You get the sweetest grapes. God has put into place a plan which has the highest number of people that will make it. Sure, there'll be some that will not, but it is the best and the most perfect plan, and how beautiful it is when we understand it. Yes, indeed, brethren. There are many people that think, oh, well, you're just having a second chance. No, it's not a second chance. They never had a chance. They never knew the truth. And brethren, we are not any better than them. By God's grace, you and I are young. His mind is greater than ours. He knows why he called you and I. But I believe he called you and I because he believes that you can make it. He believes you can make it. The ball is now in our court. So God is not unfair. God is not unfair. Oh, look at Romans 11 when Paul was describing that Israel was blinded. Then yeah, in verse 32 through 33, it says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience." The all of mankind, you and I, we all have sinned. That he would have mercy on everyone. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How unsearchable are his ways past finding out. No wonder these people went to Mr. Kubik and poked in his chest and said, "Why this?" Well, because they're just not as bright as God is. That's why. Obviously, we're not going to tell them that. But God is so bright, and I mean full of wisdom and knowledge, that mankind just cannot begin to grasp it. So what is that plan? Well, you and I know. It's the plan of God's holy days. And we went through it. You went through it throughout this year. At Passover, at the Days of Unleavened Bread, in Pentecost, trumpets, atonement. The first 7 days of this festival. We went through them. But let's look now at one section, which is in Leviticus 23. So if you turn with me to Leviticus 23. And specifically, I want to go to verse 36. Leviticus 23, verse 36. It says, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day," which is today, the eighth day of the feast. Of course, there's 7 days. 7 days are of tabernacles. And the eighth day is not of tabernacles. But is a festival. First of 7 days of tabernacles. And then an additional festival of no tabernacles. But a total festival season of 8 days. And on the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And now, as we've seen, it's been mentioned before that our offering is spiritual. We do offer a spiritual sacrifice. It is a sacred assembly. Brethren, have you noticed that this word sacred assembly is not mentioned in any of the other high days? Have you noticed that it's not mentioned on any of the other high days? So it is interesting, therefore, to zoom in a little bit more into that. A sacred assembly can signify various things, but one of the significant meanings is a solemn close of a festival season of several days. Maybe it's a bad analogy, but if you have a festival thing of the world, for instance, let's forgive me, it's just a bad analogy, but I'm going to use that as an analogy purely. You have the Olympics. You have an opening ceremony, and you have a closing ceremony, don't we? And the closing ceremony is just, you know, you review a number of things. So you have, in God's plan, you have a closing ceremony, a solemn close. That's what it is. It's a sacred assembly, a solemn close. And brethren, this is also referred when the Israelites came back from captivity. And we also, it was read early on during the feast, this section of scripture, which was Nehemiah 8. But when they came back in Nehemiah 8, let's look specifically here at Nehemiah 8, verse 18. Ezra, Nehemiah 8, verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. And you see, a little bit of Jewish poetry. You see that a lot in the book of Proverbs. You see a thing, a statement in the book of Proverbs, then a follow-up statement that looks at it from a different angle, but it repeats the same teaching. You see that often in the book of Proverbs. And now we have, from the first day till the last day, and so they kept the feast, and on the last day, which is the eighth, they had a sacred assembly, a closing ceremony. These were the Jews that were in the Jerusalem area at the time of Christ. And you can look at various writings up of what the Jews did at that time. And they did have a ceremony, which they called the water oblation ceremony, which in the evenings they went to the pool of Siloam. And the next day in the morning, they would pour that water on the altar. And on the last day, when they did that drawing of the water, which took place at night during Christ's time, and that water, as I said, was drawn from the pool of Siloam, the next morning then they poured it into the altar, over the altar. So that was a tradition they did. So, to follow on that, let's see what Christ did on that day. And turn with me to John 7:37. John 7:37. So we're looking at the time, the closing ceremony, after sunset. So comparing it to would have been last night after sunset. And John 7:37 says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Try and think, Christ, when they draw in this water from the pool of Siloam, at the beginning of the day, which the way God looks at it is at night, right? At the beginning of the day, which the way God looks at it is at night, so it was at the end of the seventh day, at the beginning of the eighth, then he goes and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Isn't that different than John 6:44, where it says, no one can come to me and drink unless the Father draws him? But now on the eighth day, the veil is removed. All of mankind is circumcised, spiritually speaking. And it says, anyone can come now because you all being called. So come to me and drink. It's interesting to analyze the word great. Now, if you are Spanish and you're looking at the Spanish Bible, it has the word grande, which means big, great, big. If you look at the Portuguese Bible, it's the same thing. It's in Greek, the word there is mega. Well, you probably heard of Mega Millions and things like that, but you know it's big. You know, it's big, it's grande, it's great, it's, you know, mega. If you're in a computer field, you heard of megabytes and things like that, which is big, a lot of stuff. The interesting point is, it's the same word that is used in John 19:31 in Greek. Do you know what John 19:31 is? It says, they had the three people on the cross, and because it was the preparation day for the Sabbath, they didn't want them to hang on the cross. And so they went and broke the legs, but Christ was already dead. Remember that? Why? Because it says it was, the next day was a high day. Doesn't it say that? But in Greek it says mega. In Portuguese and Spanish it says grande. The same word. Just in English, as great. So, as a translator, I could have chosen to have translated it to high day. So, on the last day, that high day of the feast. Which one is the last day, which is a high day of the feast? It's the eighth day. Brethren, it is so encouraging when we see the meaning of these things. And particularly if you start taking into consideration the things that happened in the morning. Because you can see, you can read in John 7:53, that it's at the end of 53, says everyone went to his home. Why did they go to his home? Because Feast of Tabernacles was finished. It was after sunset, so they now could go to a nice bed instead of being an uncomfortable bed. Because it's 7 days of tabernacles, not 8 days of tabernacles. But it's the eighth day of that festival period. So they went home, as you read then in verse 53. And then, what is the next thing that it talks about? About that woman caught red-handed in adultery. And by the way, where's the man? If it was caught red-handed, I think the man should be there too. Bunch of hypocrites. Sorry for the French. But I think that's what Christ would have said. And you know what? You know the story, but you can read it a little later. It says, those people being convicted by their conscience. That is so significant to have been said in the morning of the eighth day. Because the whole of mankind will then be convicted in their conscience because their minds will be open. That is amazing, brethren. And then you read a bit further on the same day. There was a man which was blind from birth. Did you know that was on the eighth day? On the last great day? A man was blind from birth? Can you see the symbolism? Mankind, he's blind from birth, spiritually speaking. And then their eyes will be opened. Can you see? You read that story and it says, why was this man blind? What did he sin? And then Christ says, no, it's for the glory of Christ, from the glory of the Messiah, for the glory of God. Can you see how wonderful the Bible fits together? And so many of you have probably read this so many times. Now, maybe some of you have seen it before, but maybe some of you have not seen it and says, wow, this is on the last great day. Wow, that's so encouraging. Let me read this a bit more. Brethren, this day has got such a great meaning. Mr. Wooser reflected about his younger brother that he will be able to see. How many of you have relatives that you'll be able to see that were never called? I have my mom and dad that were never called. My wife's got her mom and dad, they were never called. They all die, they're all sleeping, but they all be resurrected. And we look forward to the day to be there and tell them, now, mom and dad, now you see. Particularly, I remember when it was my father-in-law's, I stand to be corrected, I think it was 90th birthday, and they organized. No, maybe it wasn't. Or maybe it was the wedding anniversary. Well, whatever it was. But it happened to be to fall. No, not the anniversary, but the family decided to do an anniversary celebration. I think, well, either the wedding or his anniversary or birthday or whatever it was. But got the whole family together and they invited us to be there. I think it was the wedding, but I can't remember. And we had to say no. Because it was on the Day of Atonement. And they were so deeply offended. And you can understand why. There's no way we could explain to them why we could not make it. But that, when they come alive and they know the truth, we'll be able to tell them, we weren't able to make it because of the truth. And then they will be able to say, I'm so glad you stood fast and faithful because now you're here to help us and encourage us. Don't you want to do that for your loved ones? What a lovely day. But brethren, there's something else that we need to understand. And that is in John 5. Verse 25 through 27. John 5. 25 through 27. And it's talking about Christ is saying, and it says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. The dead. All dead. The dead. For the Father, now listen to this, the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life himself. And has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment. Because he's the Son of Man. Do you know who's going to judge us? Christ. The Father has delegated the authority of judgment to Christ. He's our judge. And we'll help him in that judgment process. Hopefully, you and I are there. But he's given that authority to Christ. So now look a little bit further in verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel this, and this was read this morning as well. For the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In Greek, that's krisis, which is judgment. Eternal life. Resurrection of eternal life. When are these people being judged? Now. You and I are being judged now. And then we'll have eternal life. And the others, in a resurrection of judgment, will have a physical life. What is judgment? Look at it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will it be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? Because then, in the world tomorrow and beyond, they'll be in paradise. They don't have all the pressure you and I have today. But you and I are being judged now. Which means it's a time of learning the truth, overcoming through the help of God's Holy Spirit, and persevering till the end, which is either when Christ comes or when we die. That's why also no man knows the day or the hour of his coming, because you and I could die tonight. But judgment is now on us. Judgment is a process. It's not just the act of judging and says, bang, red or green, you know, life or death. But it's the process. It's the probation period. You and I have been taken out of jail, spiritually speaking, and now we are in a probation period, being reviewed by the probation officer. That's the judgment you and I are going through. It's a process that we've got to go through. And as I mentioned in the Bible study, it's like that virtuous circle that we've got to work on it. And then we kind of slip and we keep slipping. And then, oh, I've got to overcome this. Then we finally overcome it and we go back to another higher level of growth and spiritual growth. But the rest of mankind will only go through that during the second resurrection. So we, you and I think, can see clearly how is the judgment being done today. I think you can see. And it'll be no different in the world tomorrow, for our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and in the second resurrection. The same process of repenting, being baptized, receiving God's Holy Spirit, and with the Helper, overcoming and applying and bringing it to practice. And as we heard yesterday, the best way of teaching is to teach. And how do we teach? By being a light, by being a model. But God does everything in its order, as you know. God does everything in order. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Everybody will be resurrected. But each one in his own order. Each one in his own order. First Christ, as it says here, Christ, the first fruit, in original is in singular. First fruit is Christ. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, the first resurrection, the resurrection to eternal life, those that are Christ's. Then comes the end. And we covered this in previous pictures. So what we have, it will be Christ's return, will be the first resurrection. Then we have those spiritual beings there in the kingdom, the big K, you know, the kingdom. There they, spirit beings, will live eternally. And there's mankind still continuing to exist throughout the millennium until the end. That's what it says. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. So there are a number of other events that will happen there, which it's explained a little further in Revelation 20. So if you turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We'll start in verse 4, the latter part, Revelation 20, verse 4, and says, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead, the others, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So that, the first ones that were resurrected earlier, it's the first resurrection. The others came. The rest of the dead came after the millennium. Blessed is holy, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. Because the first resurrection, you are yet like a straight through to eternal life. As it's represented in this picture, that line at the top with the big K, the kingdom of God. That's why it's a better resurrection. It's straight to eternal life. You've been judged already, and the judgment is finished. But the rest of the dead only come up after the millennium. And you and I know, as we read in verse 7 and 8, and look at verse 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So now we have the end of the 1,000 years, and Satan is released from his prison. And will go out to deceive the nations who are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. These people are all over. Those are the rebels. They're going to come from every place. This is not the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38, because that's during the millennium. This is a different Gog and Magog. The one in Ezekiel 38, those are people that came from specific territories in the eastern regions. This one is people come from all corners of the earth. And so they go and deceive people. So we have these people. After Satan is released, he goes out and deceives these people and brings these people together. The nations are gathered from the four corners. And we continue reading in verse 10. He goes and he deceives. And they says, verse 9, they went on the breath of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Zap! Gone. No atomic bombs, nothing. Just God just sorts it out. That's how actually the Israelites should have done. Because it says God would fight for you, but they didn't trust God, so they armed themselves to their teeth. And we'll continue then in verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. Alright, or where? They're not there anymore because they're human beings. They're dead. They were cast long ago, 1,000 years ago. So they're dead. They're human beings. They're dead. So devil is cast into the lake of fire. As it says in Matthew 25:41, prepared for the devil and his demons. And then after that, what have we got? We got verse 11. In Revelation 20, verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And you know who God delegated judgment to, right? And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. These books were opened. So you and I are judged according to these books. They will be judged according to these books. The same thing. They have to overcome the flesh like we have to overcome the flesh. And the books are open, and another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And then there are scriptures like Ezekiel 37. We've had songs about it, the Valley of Dry Bones. And there, I just want to look at a few points on Ezekiel 37. I'm not going to read it all, but I just want to highlight a few points for you. So look with me to Ezekiel 37. I wasn't sure if I needed to go to the scripture or not, but because it hasn't been covered, I'm going to go. Otherwise, I wouldn't go. But Ezekiel 37, from verse 1 through 14, let's talk about the Valley of Dry Bones. You can see that this is clearly a physical resurrection, because it says, surely I'll cause breath. Look in verse 5. Surely I'll cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I'll put sinews in you, and I'll bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you. That is human life. That is breath. That's breathing. They'll live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so he prophesied, and that happened. Look at verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath. In other words, that is the spirit of man in man. When they died, God took that spirit of man in man of those people and stored it in a spiritual filing cabinet. I don't know how. Stored it. And now, when they have a brand new spanking physical body, he puts that breath, that spirit of man in man, back in them. And so it says, and breath came unto them, verse 10, and they lived. And they stood upon their feet. In other words, they're resurrected and they are physically living. They're physical human beings living. An exceeding great army. We have speculated different numbers. Just very big. Exceeding great army. So if I say a number and then somebody else says another number, so many billions this, so many billions, whatever, doesn't matter, it's not important for salvation. Whatever the number it is, it's an exceeding great number. Many. And verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Oh, so it's not the Gentiles. Oh, is God a racist? No. Because you read in Matthew 10 and 11 and other scriptures that Christ said, those Gentiles will be resurrected together with you, Israelites. So the prophecy was to the Israelites, but God will resurrect all of mankind. And those people, they, when they resurrect, says, oh, now we're in trouble. Now we're in trouble. And he says, our bones are dry and our hope is lost. We are in trouble. And we ourselves are cut off. And then they'll be taught. They'll be taught. And what will happen? How will they be taught? There's the books. Go to God's university called the Feast of Tabernacles and others, right? Or the World Tomorrow's ABC or whatever it will be. Or go to church and your example and your great-great-grandchildren's example, if they're alive there, I don't know. I don't know exactly how some details are. But there will be examples and they will have an example to see and follow and to grow and be taught. And then, oh, you are Adam. Hey, nice meeting you. Oh, and what's your name? I'm Eve. Oh, nice meeting you. And all those little bits of history that you never knew, they're going to be able to tell you firsthand. Amazing. And so, they will now learn the truth. Look at at verse 13. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out from your graves. How will they know? Because they go to church. They go to the feast. And they learn the truth. And they get to a point where they say, I believe, I repent, and I want to be baptized. And then they'll be baptized. And then they'll receive God's Holy Spirit. And then they have to overcome. They'll have to overcome. Have you thought about that? I think a lot about that. I was born in Mozambique. That was then Portuguese East Africa. We went through a time there. It was what people today call the colonial war. And when Portugal, due to pressure from United Nations and a revolution inside, handed it over. And those people that handed it over to took a number of people that were of a certain descent from Portugal, and they bound the husbands and raped the wives in front of their own eyes, and then impaled and killed the wives in front of their own eyes, and then they killed the husbands. Now both people will be at the second resurrection. The murderers and the ones who were murdered. Now think about this. The ones that murdered will learn the truth and says, yes, I've sinned. I repent. They get baptized. They receive God's Holy Spirit. And they have to overcome and show fruits of repentance over a period of time. During that probation period, right? What about the one that saw this done to his wife, will he be bitter or will she be bitter? Will she say or he say, he killed me and he made me suffer like that. How can you forgive him? Do you know that person has to overcome that bitterness? That person has to forgive. That person has to be reconciled, which is more than forgive. Because you and I will not be able to be in the kingdom of God and sit for eternity with those people unless we reconcile with them. Imagine if you have one corner, yeah, another corner there. Well, these are the ones that are on this side, and these are the ones on the other side, and we didn't forgive them, and they don't separate. We got to be peacemakers, as we heard it in another sermonette. And that's not easy. But we got to forgive and reconcile. That means we're going to have to sit down. Those people are going to have to sit down with the others that murdered them and have a meal and be best friends. That's reconciliation. And you know what? If they're not prepared to do that, what guarantee do they have that they will be in the kingdom? I think that will take a little bit of time. That healing process will take time. Will not be in 5 minutes. So, brethren, and it says in verse 14, I will put my spirit in you. So when these people repent and overcome these problems, they are baptized, they receive God's Holy Spirit, I'll put my spirit in you. So it's not the breath, the spirit of man that they already received. Now they receive God's Holy Spirit, verse 14, and you shall live. Oh, well, but they're already living, they're already standing. Well, you shall live what? Because now you will have eternal life. The book of life is open for them, and now they live eternally after they have overcome whatever period they have to overcome, and God gives them a certain time limit, and they're going to have to overcome. And then you shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it. Brethren, it's not going to be easy. They're going to have to overcome. Just like you and I have to overcome. Sure, Satan will not be there, but they will have to overcome their human nature and the spirit of unforgiveness and of bitterness that it's so easy to develop. And that will take time. Yes, indeed, the earth has been renewed. It's been turned a paradise. In other words, we have basically a new earth and a new heaven because you got rain in due season and all that. And now we have a period of the earth was paradise and people will live. But look with me to Isaiah 65 verse 20. Isaiah 65 verse 20. And he has this section from verse 17 onwards. We have this new earth that we have helped creating a paradise for the people. Yes. And people will probably live there in Isaiah 20 for 100 years, as it says. But I believe this could be Joel. And this is what the church has said in the past, that this is probably Joel. Because it says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. Nor an old man who has not fulfilled these days. Why does it refer to an infant and to an old man? It's because these people will be resurrected, which they died as infants, or these people resurrected, which they died as old people, and they will have, as it says, yeah, for the child shall die 1 year old, 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So that's why the church has said over the years that probably during that probation period will probably be a period of 100 years. That's where we get the 100 years from. But again, we say it and we say it's probably. So that's where we got it from, just for those that want to know. And if they plead forgiveness, they'll be forgiven. Yes, they'll have to give account for their works. They'll have to repent first. But they'll be shown mercy or judgment. At the end, they'll be shown mercy or judgment. Because mercy will overcome judgment. And you see, if you repent and you're forgiven, at the end of that period, you will get mercy. And therefore, you'll live eternally. Otherwise, you'll be judged, the final judgment. That's what will happen. As I said, at the end of that period, you'll be given mercy or judgment. God has a great plan for mankind, brethren. And those that will be given mercy, they will now join that family in the kingdom of God, as it's shown or depicted by that arrow at the top of the slide. Remember, God wants all mankind to be saved. And his plan ensures the greatest success rate in the end. And this is excellent news. God is giving us a wonderful hope. But there will be some that have lived in this life or have learned the truth and have turned away from it. And there will be some during a 100-year period that have also known the truth during the 100-year period and rejected it. Regrettably, there will be some. But those that are dead and that rejected the truth, as you read in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, regrettably, there will be some. Now, let's just read about them in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 13 through 15. Because these are referred to as death and Hades. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works, because they knew better. And they did not repent. And so continuing in verse 14. Then death and Hades, those that are death and Hades, even though they're resurrected, it's like the man that saw the other people in the kingdom of God, in Abram's bosom. But they just did not make it. And it'll be gnashing and weeping. And he says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So yes, they will be resurrected, but they'll be cast into the lake of fire. So brethren, then we read in sections like 2 Peter chapter 3, 7 through 10, it says that all this will be dissolved and burnt. And the earth will burn up. The whole planet will be burnt up. And then what do we have? All the vestiges or the leftovers of man's sin will be completely eliminated, because the heat will be so powerful that it will eliminate everything. You read that, for instance, in scriptures like Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, where the righteous will stand on the ashes, because the righteous are spirit beings, and they have now been given eternal life, and the whole earth will be burnt up. And then we get to Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, as we heard the lovely interpretation of the choir today. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And that we heard in the lovely interpretation of the choir today. Brethren, the eighth day also points to that infinity. Interesting, if you turn the eight sideways, it's the symbol of infinity. So it points to that infinity that beyond this, the meaning of this day. So brethren, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This was read earlier on today as well. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18 through 21. I find great encouragement in these scriptures, in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 18 through 21. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. You and I, brethren, cannot even begin to think the beauty and the glory that God is going to give us. We just cannot begin to think. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits the revealing of the sons of God, when that day will come that the whole of mankind, barring a few, will now be children of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly. Not because God wants everything to go through this trial, but God sees that in the end is the best teaching method. You know, the best teaching method is when we learn through what they call the school of hard knocks. And you know what? We as mankind will have gone through the school of hard knocks. The creation was subject in futility, not willingly, but because of him was subject in hope. What hope? The hope that the greatest, the highest percentage of human beings possible be in his family. What an encouraging thing. So brethren, we've seen, as we heard in the sermon this morning, when you go to a funeral, we see that people are very hopeless. But we also seen that the real hope is the hope of the resurrection to be children of God. And our light affliction works for us a far exceeding weight of glory. What a wonderful hope you and I have. And we'll be with all those relatives of ours. They will be there because they're good people. They just didn't know the truth. Your batteries and my batteries have been charged during this feast for the year ahead. And because we have this hope, we need to make sure that we purify ourselves. Don't let it slip, brethren. God has given us a wonderful 8 days of adult education, faculty. Let's not waste it. Sure, it's a long stretch between Yah and Passover, but don't let it go. Don't let it go. The real proof is practicing and persevering till the end. We have the opportunity to be there for our relatives and our loved ones. You and I want to be there for them, don't we? Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons we ought to be in holy conduct and godliness? What? This is prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is to teach us so we can repent and change and become better. And then at the end of that section says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, brethren, in the last year I have seen greater difficulties and trials and direct attacks from Satan, direct attacks from Satan on God's people. Brethren, he's mad because he knows his time is getting shorter. He knows better. And he hates you and I. If there's anybody who wants to destroy, it's you and I. Please, brethren, I beseech you, don't let go. Regrettably, every year I see people at a feast, and next year they're not there. Regrettably, that is the case. It's sad. Please, brethren, don't let go. Apply. Learn well and teach. Teach others by applying first and by being a light, as we heard yesterday in the sermon, by being a model to be followed. You know, this light here does not make a noise. If it made a noise, they'll replace it. So you and I are to be a light, not to be a noise. A model to be followed. Grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord, be with you this coming year. Brethren, I thank you for being such wonderful teachers in the name of the Father and of Jesus Christ. And I also thank our wonderful festival coordinator, Mr. Welch, and his wife for the tremendous job they've done. Great feast. We all learned a lot. We all enjoyed it. But let's not forget to always thank God for what he's done for us. Have a lovely year, and may God be with you.